Well, it's my privilege to talk about a word when he said, think deeply. That's exactly what we would be asked to do, even though this word that we're going to talk about tonight, election, probably is the simplest word as far as the number of letters. And if we were to play Scrabble, which I never won at, I probably would have this word with the fewest number of points and the shortest word. But election is clearly a word that we need to endeavor to understand as we find it in the Word of God. And I have to say, from a personal testimony, when I first became a believer, I never heard this word in a very positive way. It was always quite negative because the group that I was in did not look kindly upon this word just because of their understanding. And so that's how I started as a believer with this word, election. Now, just by way of introduction as we get into this, because I think some of the other doctrines that, and I love the way Brad covered different aspects of the word he had last week, and they're clearly understood and did a great job. As we look at this word, to me, it's a little bit more difficult to understand, and I think you'll see that as we go through some of the passages. The first part that I'd like to talk about is just how we get into this, because I remember as an unbeliever when a man came to me, and he said, Chuck, if there is a way that you can know that you have eternal life, and I never heard that before, and I probably never gave a lot of thought to the word eternal. When he asked that question, I returned to that word, and I was a computer programmer at the time. And I thought about that word eternal, and because you're to solve problems logically as a programmer, you're to look at terms logically. So I thought the first thing I would do was to look at the word eternal and try to understand it. And I tried to understand how long is eternity. And I started to think and think and think. You know, you think 1,000 years, that's a long time. We'll never experience that. Then 10,000 years, wow, that would be a long time. Then 1,000,000 years. And I said, that doesn't even touch eternity. And my mind could never reach the end. And I ended up, I don't want to say confused, but it clearly was impressed to the place where I simply made one decision. That is, if there was any way to make certain that you had eternal life, that would be the greatest thing in my whole existence. After I did become a believer and I started to read the Word of God, I came across Psalm 90 and verse 2, which one phrase says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then my mind said, I need to go in the other direction. Now let me think, when did God begin? Because you'll hear that question from your kids, I'm sure. And my mind would go back and I would start to think, okay, and I got confused. Because as I thought about it, and the way I can't understand someone that has never had a beginning. Can you really understand what it means not to have a beginning, never to start? And I began to understand that God is bigger than my mind could ever grasp. That's what I began to understand. And that's when I was started to be introduced to this term, because as I would think through passages, I began to see something that I was not going to totally understand. And so when Pastor said, Chuck's going to explain this to you so you don't have any doubts, that's not going to happen tonight. Even as scientists would look at the universe, they become perplexed because they can't find the end of it. And they start to talk about light years. And then they say, it would take us 10,000 light years to reach this part, and then you're just at one galaxy before you start the other. Can your mind get around the idea of that time period to reach the universe? And again, it just says to me, the depth of God is so great to try to discover everything and understand everything is going to be impossible, but we need to try to understand what we can from his word. So election, deep truths. The first place we really want to start is the definition of election, because the word is found throughout the New Testament. It does come from a Greek word, ex legomai, to call out of. It is very close to the term that's used for church, which is the same preposition, ek, or this is ex, but the ek, and then kaleo, to be called out of. It's very similar to that. And the definition is to denote an action where an individual or a group is chosen for a specific purpose. But clearly the idea of being chosen is contained within this word. That's exactly what it means, chosen. And that would be a great word as you look at it. In fact, this is how the word is most often translated, chosen. That's the idea. For instance, when you look at Acts chapter 1 and you consider this word, Jesus gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's your word, elect, right there, chosen. And in this case, there's just one point, I think, that becomes quite apparent with the word. He did not choose everyone here. He selected a group of apostles. That is a group of 12 out of a much larger group. I think you're familiar with the next story as you think of Stephen when he was chosen to be a disciple. Remember, they had a problem with the Greeks and the Hebrews not getting the equal treatment when it came to the food. And the apostles said, we can't give ourselves to this task. We're far too busy. We're going to give ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. But we need to address this problem. So what they said, why don't you select out 7 men who are of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? And so the church selected 7 men. 7 out of a large group were selected here. And that's the word elect. They chose Stephen. Now here's another verse that you're sort of familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 27 here. And that says God chose what is foolish. So let me just read this account to you so you get a better understanding. But the word we're looking at here is chose. It's the word elect. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now notice what he says to the believing brethren. Consider your calling, he says. And 3 times he said, God chose, God elected. In every case. Now, I hope as you listen to the description of that group, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, I hope you feel comfortable in that group because that's exactly who we are. But it does indicate at this point that God is the one that chose. That is the word elect. Some people would say to me, well, I think then God chose everyone, didn't he, at the beginning? And I would look at these verses and I would say, I can't find in any one of these verses the idea that God chose everyone in this group. It seems apparent to me that God chose some. That's all I'm saying. I'm simply trying to give you a biblical definition of this word, and clearly that's how it's used. And in the last two verses, it says God chose. And so, again, that seems clear to me as you go through this. Now, as you think of God chose, there's another aspect of this that we need to at least look at, and that is the time of election. Now, here's some verses, again, that begin to speak of that election. The very first verses that we looked at, 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28, used a past tense in the Greek that even as he was writing to the church at Corinth, when Paul spoke about God choosing, it was clearly used in the past tense. It wasn't used in the present tense like God is choosing. He could have used that tense, but he never does when he speaks about this word. He uses it in the past tense in those indications. And then we have a well-known verse found in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. Then it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so as you consider this whole aspect of election, I don't know how you get around this verse. It seems very clear to me. I don't want to make it more complex than what it is, but you can read it for yourself. It says, he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that confuses us to a little degree, but we'll come back to that in just a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 said, God chose you to be saved, it says within that verse. And again, it's past tense. And then as you come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, again, it says, it talks about who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, again, before the ages began. So my first question, as I'm simply trying to follow this as simply as I can with a biblical definition of the word, and then with the timing of the election, to me, all the evidence of Scripture suggests that it happened in the past, and several verses indicate that it happened even before the world began. Now, we struggle with that, and we'll start to talk about that as we go through, but as of now, I just want to present to you what the Scriptures are talking about. He selected a group before the foundation of the world began. Our Lord really covers it in a very different way in one sense, and I'd like to take a close look at that. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to go to John chapter 17 to see how Jesus talks about this to a degree as well, because it's very interesting how our Lord talks about this as well, because it's going to be used again in the past tense. As he prayed his heavenly prayer to the Father, in verse 2, notice what it says. In fact, I'm going to take my glasses off. I can read better with those off. It says, since you have given, as he talks to the Father, since you have given him authority, speaking of the Son of God, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So Jesus is talking about a group that was given from the Father to the Son. And he doesn't just say it once, because you start to see this in a number of verses as you go through this passage. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And again, every time that you go through this, this is clearly a past tense. All of them are past tenses. He's not talking about something that's happening presently. He's talking about something that happened way in the past as you go through this. Verse 9 as well. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, not to those whom you will give to me. He clearly says to those whom you've already given to me. Again, pointing to the past at the time of the prayer. Verse 11, you find him again. I am no longer in the world, but you are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And then again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be one with me, where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I am simply saying, as you think this through in the mind of Jesus, this was a group that was given to him as he talked to his Father in the past. It's something that has already happened. Again, that's the way Jesus looked at it. Now, the other part that becomes very apparent here as you go through scriptures is found in the book of Romans as well. Now, it starts out in 2 Timothy 1:9, but if you do have your Bibles with you, I would like you to go to the book of Romans chapter 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Again, not according to anything that we have done, which would have to be true. In other words, we're not looking at something where God foreknew, oh, he's going to be a good person, I'll select him. That's not what the scriptures are saying here. It has nothing to do with our actions or our will. In fact, it'll become clear as you look at Romans chapter 9. And I have to say, as you look at this chapter, this is maybe a difficult chapter to understand, but we need to look at it. We study because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable. All of it is. Now watch as Paul begins to write this. I am speaking to you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for your sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul has a deep, deep burden for these ones whom he wishes to reach as you go through, and we'll come back to that. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, good verse for deity, over all, blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, the Jews didn't repent, so did God's word fail? By no means. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's simply saying that just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean that you belong to the promises of Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, that is, not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, the ones that truly have experienced a spiritual birth. For this is what the promise said about this time. This goes back to the book of Genesis now, the promise to Abraham. I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, speaking of Abraham, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, it does not rest in anything that we have done or not done. It rests with the one who calls. That's the whole argument here. So she said, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, as you think through that, you almost want to say, God, you can't do that. You can't call people before they're born. That is not just. That would be exactly how I think of this. So, Paul knowing, God knowing better,
That's the way we would think, ask a question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Your natural mind is going to say, yes, there is. If God's going to select some before they're born, and there's nothing good or bad, if he selects some and he doesn't select any, and the whole group, then he is unjust. That's the way my mind works. But the question is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So here's Chuck DeClean. He's standing up here. He's telling you, according to his mind, God is unjust. But then God's coming back to us, and he's telling us there's no injustice with God. Who do you want to believe? Let God be true, and every man a liar. So wait a minute. You're trying to tell me that God could do that, and he's still just? Yes, I am. Explain that to me. I'm just going to keep reading the scriptures. Notice what he goes on to say. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Notice again, it rests on God. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he that has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills. And you will say to me, why does he then find fault? Isn't that the natural question if you're following? How can God find fault? Again, I cannot explain that to you, but there's no injustice with God. That is clear from the Word of God. And he does go on to answer, for who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured, notice this, with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now this verse really gets to me, because you may say that's just Old Testament examples. It's talking about Jacob. It's talking about Moses. It's talking about Pharaoh. What does that have to do with us? Then watch how verse 24 stands. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I would try to escape Romans chapter 9, but I realized with that verse there was no escape. This was true of my calling as well as the Old Testament examples. So the even us in verse 24 to me is very powerful. It goes on to say, even in Romans chapter 11, and I can't go through much of what's covered because it elaborates even more. So too at the present time, there's a remnant, notice what it says, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace means it depends nothing on us. It's totally given to us. Paul's response to all of this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For through him, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. All the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. And some of the ways clearly are difficult for us to understand. Now, how do we put all of this together?
How can this be true? How does this impact our everyday life? And I'd like to zero in on this with the time, the little time that I have left. And I would suggest a lot of people, and why this was so negative to me, because people who would teach election, they would say, well, then why do anything at all? It's already done, finished. I don't have to do anything. I'm either in or out. That's what people would say. Therefore, never teach this doctrine. And yet you find it in the Word of God. Can I just say, as you go through Acts 13, which is one of my favorite chapters, because it talks about great spiritual growth, and you see so many different activities, and we're not going to take time to read it, but it's a powerful passage. Worshiping is taking place. Fasting is taking place. Praying is taking place. The apostles are sent. There's preaching that's taking place. Some give heed. They embrace the truth. Some oppose. Paul urges Jews to believe, then turns to the Gentiles. All of this activity is taking place in Acts chapter 13. And then you run into this verse as all of these activities are taking place. In verse 48, it says this as Paul is preaching. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it ends this way. And as many as were appointed or elected to eternal life believed. What that says to me as you study this doctrine is that we are to go about all of these activities, even though election is very true. These are to be part of our life, and they should be. Now, let me just continue to talk here just a little bit. Here are two verses that are found, and you can read these later, John chapter 6, verse 38 through 40. Notice what it says as you look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. That's the first part of the verse. I want you to look down as you look at the next verse as well, because it starts out the same way. After the period, that's where verse 40 starts. For this is the will of him, this is the will of my Father. Do you see that the first two parts of that verse are equal, as well as the last part? Notice the last part of verse 39. As you look at it, that I will raise it up on the last day. And when you look at the next verse, I will raise him up on the last day. Those two are equal. Now, compare the two underlined passages when Jesus is speaking. To one, it seems almost like a divine perspective, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, speaking about the group that was given to him. That's how Jesus looked at believers, the group that was given to him. But now watch the parallel definition in verse 40. It's parallel, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You have both perspectives in one verse right after the other. One is clearly the definition of election. The other is whoever wills. They run together. And that's what we need to see. Now, as I look and consider, let me just share from the heart, I say, from a heart of an evangelist, what does this all mean to us? Why did God ever give us a doctrine that we can't totally understand? It's frustrating, you might say. But remember, all Scripture is profitable to us. Here's some things that you should consider. Man cannot understand the depths of God. We never will understand the full depths of God. Two, man can never boast that he was wise enough to choose Christ. I used to think that until somebody said, you should memorize verses. So I started to memorize verses, and one of them I memorized was in John chapter 15. I started to think to myself, I was so wise, I recognized the call of God, and I made the decision. And then I read the verse, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Oh. As I thought through that, wow, there is no boasting in our salvation. Do you understand how small we are before God? You will never boast that you were wise and mighty and noble. We're chosen by him, and we should never forget that. Thirdly, election correctly understood should cause our fervency in evangelism to grow, not diminish. And you say, well, how does that work? Too many people think, well, because we're called, we don't have to worry about it. No, it doesn't work that way at all. If you'd go to the life of the Apostle Paul when he was in the city of Corinth, he was afraid to speak. And so God comes to him by the way of vision, and he said, Paul, speak up. Don't be afraid. And then he says this, I have much people in this city. The way I look at this, it used to be as you go through this, the whole idea is, if you really know God's at work and God's going to save some, you can't blow it. I so strongly believe this, and I understand what God is doing. To me, the greatest privilege in the world is to do the work of God. I know God's calling out people. And I'm on the lookout all the time. Amen. I preach as though everybody's elect. Everybody I run into, to me, is elect. In my mind, they may not be, but in my mind, they are. They all have an opportunity. Whoever sees the Son and believes has everlasting life. That's all I need to understand. But behind all of that, God's going to save some. And what a joy it is to work knowing that God is at work. It should encourage you in evangelism. Wow, if God's going to do that certain of a work, I sort of like to get in on it. That's the way I look at it. And I pray you would as well. The other part probably is the one that has meant the most to me. Election correctly understood should help us relax as we share Christ. And let me add, as you live your Christian life. When I said at the very beginning that election was not a positive word for me when I was first saved, I would go out and try and share the word of God. And I would come home at night wondering if I did a good job. I was wondering if because I left this out of my presentation, I would get home at night and I think, oh, if I would just have remembered that example, I'm certain they would have trusted the Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And because I felt that my presentation entered in, that the destiny, the eternal destiny of these people was resting in the balance. And I still have a fervency to present. Believe me, it is resting, but I began to realize this is a work of God. My stomach would literally turn into knots before I understood this doctrine. I think I could honestly say I would not be here before you if it wasn't for this doctrine. I think I would have had problems physically because it weighed so heavy on me, almost like Romans chapter 9. And I have to wonder, as Paul talks about his great burden for the Jewish people, if he wasn't looking at the very same thing. Because of all of that and the seriousness of this, and believe me, life is serious. When you think of eternal life, either with or away from God, that's serious business to me. But we can't carry that. I can't. I will go out there and share. I'm not just talking about sharing the gospel. If pastors can't rest on this, do you know why a lot of pastors burn out? If they don't have a good balance on this, they carry far too much. To me, this whole doctrine allows me to relax. It allows me to lead my family. It allows me to go out and share. It allows me to teach at a Bible college. It allows me to do all of those things and realize this is a work of God. It is far bigger than me, and I can rest. So I am very, very thankful for this doctrine. It encourages me to be involved in the lives of people. It allows me to rest. And my security is in God, in his calling. Can I perfectly understand this doctrine? I can't. But I know God is bigger. I know God is perfectly just, and I know God has selected a group. And you say, that doesn't go together in my mind. Mine either. But it's true, he did. And he shall not, the judge of all the earth, do right. Don't you believe that? And yet he selected a group. Even if you can't put it together, that's okay. But this should encourage us to serve God with all of our hearts. Paul again, he said to Paul, I have much people in this city. Can I tell you from personal experience, that's true of our community. There are people around here that if we would spend time with them, they would be brought into the kingdom. And it's almost like, and I think it was Spurgeon, not sure, that the gate on eternity's door says, whosoever will. And then after you go into the gate, you look back, and at the same gate, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. They're both true, and that we can rejoice in that.